You've got your Bibles, go ahead and find 2 Samuel chapter 9. That's where we're going to be this morning. We've been going through this series, taking a look at David. We've been calling it Unlikely Hero because David is a man that has some flaws. And so you think of a hero and you think of somebody who's got it all together. And so David's not a likely source of that. And yet, because what we see in David, and I've been saying it over and over through this whole series, and I'll probably say it even more before we're finished, is that I hope we're not just paying attention to David here. I mean, it's good, but David is pointing us to Jesus. What we see in David is what's to come in the greater David, in the son of David, in Jesus, as we get a glimpse of Jesus through these events, through this story. And the events that happen in David's story now at this passage are some of the most, maybe the highest valued characteristics that God prioritizes, that he looks for. I don't know if I can just unequivocally say it is the characteristic, but it's definitely one of the top ones that he looks for in our lives. And so it's this idea of kindness, this idea of compassion. And we're going to see how David displays that and why David displays that, because God displays that. God values that. And he points us to Jesus, and we see how Jesus displays that in his life as a king too. One of my favorite parts of the week is Sunday afternoons. I mean, I enjoy Sunday mornings. I get to spend it with you. Most of you are enjoyable. Just kidding. You guys are all enjoyable. I get to spend it with you guys, but Sunday afternoons are great because you know what I get to do when I leave here, right? I go grab a bite to eat, and then I find my recliner, and I crash, and I sleep for like half the afternoon. And I love Sunday afternoons because Jesus took naps. And so I want to be like Jesus. I'm taking naps on Sundays, and that's just how I function. I love that. I've always loved Sunday afternoons, but not always for that reason. When I was a kid, I liked Sunday afternoons for a completely different reason, because I grew up in Springfield, and the church we went down there, it was Northside Christian Church, which is, when I was there, it was 200-300 people, and now they're running, oh, good grief, they're enormous. They're huge. God has really grown that church there, and probably because I spent my childhood there, so I'll take the. No, I'm just kidding. I can't take the credit for that. It's just a really good church. And so we would get up on Sunday mornings and we would get ready and we would go to church and we would spend the morning at Northside. But it wasn't just my family. My dad's parents went there, so my grandparents are there. My dad's sister and her kids went there. My mom's sister and her kids went there. So there was all of this family. There's grandparents, there's cousins, uncles, aunts, and all of that. And so on Sunday afternoons, after church was over, we would journey from the church all of about 6 or 8 blocks to my grandmother's house, where it was time for Sunday dinner with a capital S and a capital D, because Sunday dinner was a big deal, okay? And it was great, because my grandmother is that person who really, really likes to cook. She was phenomenal at cooking. She would make everything from scratch, and we would have, sometimes it would be chicken and dumplings, and ham homemade bread, homemade rolls. Everything was made from homemade from scratch. It was phenomenal, and it was incredible. And we'd all get together, and we'd spend time around the table enjoying this Think Thanksgiving dinner every single week. Okay, that's how big of a production this was, and it was like that until my grandmother got a little bit older. And she couldn't cook as much. She couldn't spend that much time in the kitchen because she was just getting a little frail and a little worn down. So she kind of let the colonel take over at that point. And by colonel, I don't mean my grandfather, because we never called him that. What I mean is the colonel, you know, the guy all in white with the mustache and the goatee that had the secret ingredients in his spice mix that he would put on your chicken when you would go get a bucket of it from Kentucky Fried. That colonel. He would start cooking our Sunday dinners. And so we would show up with a bucket of crispy and a bucket of original and some of the beans and the coleslaw and the mashed potatoes and gravy and the bread. And it was almost as good as my grandmother's, not quite as good. But we would sit around and have those meals together. Now, while they were getting the meal ready, my cousins and I would be out back having fun. And as we were young, it was... we were climbing trees. My grandparents had this big redbud. I mean, it was massive redbud tree out back, and we would climb that tree. We spent a lot of time in that tree. I think my brother actually broke an arm falling out of that tree one time. I don't remember if that was that tree or somewhere else, but we spent a lot of time in that tree. Or we would spend time, my grandparents, their hobby was collecting feral cats. cats that you can't touch. And there would be sometimes 15 or 20 or 30 or more cats around there because, you know, cats are like rabbits. You get two of them and all of a sudden you've got 10 of them. And you couldn't touch any of them. So we tried, you know, my stupid cousins and I, and my brothers, they were dumb too. We tried to catch those things. It never ended well. Okay, never. We never learned our lesson either because every time we would try to catch these cats, because if we could catch one of those and pet it, that was an accomplishment. It never ended well. There were band-aids and bloodstains and all kinds of problems with that. Or we were throwing rocks at my grandfather's chickens, which he would then come out and yell at us because he was afraid they'd stop laying eggs if we kept throwing rocks at them, and so we would get in trouble for that. But it was this incredible time of just gathering around the table and spending time as a family. There were some fights that happened between my cousins and my brothers, never me. I didn't participate in that because, I mean, not me, of course. But there was all of this stuff going on, and it was just this good time of after we'd eat. Especially as I got older, there'd be just a lot of sitting around the table and talking and laughing and conversations and fun and just a lot of good time together. It was just good quality time. I mean, it was chaos, really, but it was a beautiful chaos. You know what I mean? How it can be chaotic and yet beautiful at the same time. It's kind of like our Mother's Day photos. Every year, Heather wants a Mother's Day photo with all the family, with her in it, and we'll take about 15 or 20 photos because in this one, she's blinking, or in that one, her mouth is open because she's saying something to one of the kids, or in this one, she's got her hand up, or she's looking the wrong way, or one of the kids is doing something goofy, or there's a bad face. None of the photos are great, but together, they're incredible. You know what I mean? This beautiful chaos is what our family dinners, the big capital S, capital E Sunday dinner event was. It was beautiful chaos. And some of you are like, I can't even imagine that. I can't even imagine getting my family together for something like that. And I get that. Because family can be hard too, can't it? I mean, there can be times where family is just difficult and you're like, I don't even know if I want to be around these people, much less spend a whole afternoon with them. I get that. I understand that. And part of that, too, is just this idea that we just live in a busy culture. It's hard to get together. We're busy. We've got sports activities, or we've got church activities, or we've got all these other things that are going on, or maybe work is taking more time, or maybe your work schedule is different. In our family right now, Heather, she's got a job, and she works evenings. She goes in about 3:30 and comes down around 8:30 every weeknight. And so if we get a family dinner, it's usually late right now. And so it just changes the dynamics of our family together, but we try to prioritize that as much as possible because they're important to us. But as a culture, we've kind of walked away from this idea of family get-togethers and family dinners and having a meal around a table because it's just hard. It's hard to do sometimes. But in Scripture places a pretty high priority on this kind of thing, this gathering around a table. It was a very important custom. It was a sign of friendship. If I invited you to my house in Old Testament times or even New Testament times, if I invite you to my house for a meal, it says you are a friend and I value you. That's what's at the center of this chapter of 2 Samuel. And I love this story about David. It's one of my favorite passages about him, one of my favorite events and descriptions of him. We kind of overlook it a lot. We end up passing over it for the more action-packed stories. But here's what's happening. Okay, David, his best friend was Jonathan. We saw that back in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Jonathan is the son of King Saul, which means he's next in line for the throne. He's a good warrior. He's a very popular person with the nation of Israel. People love him. He's very outgoing. And so he is David's best friend. He has everything. And yet he gives up everything for the sake of his friend David. He gives up his throne. He gives up his status. He gives up his life even for David. A few weeks ago in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, we looked at the life of Jonathan and what that friendship is and how it's a good model for us because he was selfless. And Jonathan actually ends up dying for others. He dies for the nation of Israel as the king's son in a battle. And in his own right, Jonathan is a good model of what it means to die for friends. And so he foreshadows Jesus in his own right. We're not going to talk about that this morning. You can go take a look at that in more in depth on your own if you'd want to. But he is a good foreshadowing of Jesus in that regard because Jesus dies for his friends, us. But this morning we're going to look at, this chapter has more of the aftermath of his death. It's more of the aftermath of their friendship, of their relationship that they've had. That's this friendship that David had that had impacted his life for decades, literally. Jonathan and Saul both get killed in this battle on Mount Gilboa. And now that David is king, one of the first things that he does is what the first things he doesn't do is say, finally, it's about time that Saul is dead because now I can have some. I mean, because Saul has been trying to kill him. Saul is his biggest enemy, and Saul has been pursuing him, and it's been this chaotic and this tumultuous time in David's life as he's been promised the kingship, but he hasn't had it yet. It's been a period of years. And David does not sit down and go, ah, finally, I can have some rest and I can have some peace. And Jonathan is gone, or not Jonathan, but David, Saul is gone. Jonathan is too, but David does not say, finally. What he does is he spends some time mourning for his friend. He weeps over Jonathan. And he mourns over King Saul too, probably his greatest enemy. That takes humility to weep and mourn over the death of your greatest enemy. But now that David is king, he's faced with a series of immediate problems. The first thing he's got to deal with is the fact that now that he's king, Saul still has part of the army that was loyal to him that David now has to deal with. Some of them converted to David, and maybe defected would be the right word when David became king. But some of them did not, and they're still loyal to Saul and to Saul's family. So David has to deal with them and to put that down, or else he's got a civil war on his hands, and he doesn't want that. So he deals with it. He deals with it decisively, and the supporters of Saul lose, and they lose big time. Then you've got the Philistines. That's the nation that was fighting with Israel when Saul and Jonathan both died. They come after Israel because they see David as a new king. That means there's a weakness, there's instability in the leadership. So now's a good time to take advantage of Israel. So we're going to attack. So David has to put them down. They also lose big time, by the way. Then you've got other nations around that are like seeing this weakness and this instability, and they want to take advantage of that. They also lose big time. You sensing a theme here? Don't mess with David. That's what this tells us, if anything, is don't mess with David. David has got all of this going on. So he takes care of all those issues. He actually expands the kingdom during the process of this. And now, finally, things are at a position of peace and a position of stability, and it's calm. And this is all part of God's promise to David. God has promised David that he would be king. He promised he would be great. He promised that there would be this royal line coming from him. And this promise is finally being fulfilled. And David's kingdom is now the greatest nation on earth. It's a time of peace. It's a time of prosperity. It's only going to get better from here because Solomon's going to take the kingdom when he becomes king and take it to whole new levels, even greater. That's where we are in David's life at this moment. So look at chapter 9. We're kind of going to read through the whole passage and then stop and talk about it a little bit. Then we're going to come back and give an overview of how this impacts our life and what we can learn from it for today. So verse 1. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now remember, who's the king? David is. Who's in the position of power? David is. Who's the one initiating all of this? David is. Okay? Nobody is coming to David saying, "Hey, David, I'm from the house of Saul. Could you help me out here?" Nobody is doing that. David is doing the initiating. David is doing the seeking out, and he is the one that is looking for somebody to show some kindness to. So remember that. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not still someone from the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." That's an important detail for a little bit later. The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar." Now, those are hard names. I get that. And so it's perfectly okay when you're reading through Scripture, if you get to a name that you don't know how to pronounce, you can substitute the name Bob in there. Okay? That's perfectly okay. Just do that. So King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir to the son of Amiel at Lo Debar, and Mephibosheth, Bob, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. Now put yourself in Bob's shoes at this point. Okay, put yourself in his shoes at this point. He's going into the king's palace, and he has no reason whatsoever to expect this is going to be anything but terrible for him. He is the grandson of the previous regime, who was, by the way, enemy of the current king. And so what would happen when a king would come to power is they would completely eliminate any potential claim to the throne from the previous kingship, from his reign, any of his descendants. He would completely annihilate and eliminate any of those so there would be no chance of somebody coming back later and posing a threat. So David calls Mephibosheth in. What's he thinking? I mean, he's got to be terrified. He's got to be completely scared of this. This is completely bad news. I mean, he goes into this expecting that the best he can hope for is for a quick death. That's what's running through his mind as he goes into this, hoping that David is merciful enough to make it quick. Verse 6, David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I'm your servant. And David said, Do not fear. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and encircle these next few words, okay? I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you will eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show up show such regard for a dead dog such as I? I mean, he's terrified. And the first thing that David has to say is, hey, it's okay. Don't be afraid. This is not going to be what you think it is. I'm going to show you some kindness here. And so don't be afraid. Don't worry about it. And he's expecting death, but he gets kindness instead. David's not done. The king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and all of his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may always have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons. You think my family was big? Nuh-uh. 15 sons and 20 servants. And he said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's own sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. And he lived in Jerusalem. And he always ate at the king's table. And he was lame in both of his feet. That's twice that this passage mentions his walking problem. I mean, is this not crazy? Nobody expected this. Least of all, Mephibosheth. Nobody expected David to do this. I mean, first of all, he's Saul's grandson. He's from the previous line of the previous king. He's also the grandson of the guy who was his enemy. And so for those reasons alone, he should have been executed. He should have been put to death. And on top of that, he's crippled. And in this culture, at this point in history, if you're crippled, if you can't walk, you can't contribute. You can't farm. You can't fight. You can't do much of anything. So you're either disregarded or you are completely ignored. You're an outcast because you're crippled. So he's already got two major strikes against him. But instead, David goes against what anybody would possibly expect of him. He goes against the expected norm. He does something that's so countercultural to what anybody would have expected and anybody in his shoes would have done. What he does is David takes Mephibosheth and takes him off of death row and gives him a seat at the king's table. He restores him. He takes him from broken poverty to abundant provision. Why? When you're reading your Bible, there's some questions that you should always be asking of the passages as you're reading them. And that's one of them. As you read events like this, and that's our first question we want to discuss this morning as we take a look at this, is what is the reason? Why did David do this? Why did this happen? I mean, is this just a PR move? Is David just trying to establish his kingdom and make everybody think, oh, we got a good and merciful king, and it's just a publicity stunt? Is that what he's doing here? Is he just doing this for the cameras? No, I don't think so. Go back to verse 1. Remember what David said? Is there anybody that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? David is doing this. This is his chance to honor Jonathan. This is his chance to honor everything that Jonathan has given up for him, because Jonathan gave up everything for him. He gave up his throne. He gave up his status. He has even given up his life for David so that David could be king. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, remember what David told Jonathan? He said, I am going to show you the steadfast love of God forever. Your family is not going to get wiped out. I'm going to make a covenant with you forever, and I'm going to make a covenant with them, and I'm going to take care of them. So it's this promise to Jonathan that has been decades in the past that David is now honoring. And nobody is expecting David to do this. In fact, nobody would. Nobody would expect David to do this. And that's not a shot at David's character, okay? That's not saying, oh, David's just he's just kind of really not an integrity kind of guy. And so, and we're not saying that at all. It's just that nobody would expect this because it doesn't make sense for anybody to do this as the new king after Jonathan is gone. And on top of that, he's a potential rival to the throne. Why would you put yourself at risk? Nobody's expecting that David's going to keep his word to Jonathan's covenant here. But David says, that really doesn't matter. I don't care about any of that. I'm going to honor my covenant with Jonathan. And so right here, what you have David showing is this idea, and it's a biblical theme all the way through from beginning to end. David is showing covenantal faithfulness. He made a promise, he made a covenant, and he is going to be faithful. He's going to uphold, he's going to honor his end of that promise. That's one of the highest virtues in Hebrew society. Loyalty, this being faithful to a covenant, keeping your word, that is critically important to the nation of Israel at this point. And David is a great example of that lived out in full here. That's leadership. That takes a lot of character in order to do that, because David has a way out. I mean, he's king. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to honor this promise. It's been a while. It's been several years, maybe decades since he made it. So he can even just say, oh, nobody even remembers it anyway. And so he can just ignore it. But he doesn't. He keeps his promise. And here's what you and I have to learn from that, is that your character is never more tested than when you have something to lose, you have a way out, and yet you still choose to keep your word. When you keep your word in a situation like that, that builds character. So keeping your word, is that the highest virtue? Hebrew society would have said, yes, it is. Our culture would say, well, it just depends on what's in it for me. Say, we've lost some of that. But as Christians, we should be known for this. If Jesus is the Word, and He has given us this Word, God's Word, and we've been called to speak God's Word to those around us, then we should be people who are known for keeping our Word, because we are living this out. So we should be known for this. How can people be open to God's word if they can't trust your word? See, that's the first thing I think that we have to understand from this passage, is what David does here by keeping his word displays credibility. If you're taking the notes in your bulletin, that's the first one. If you don't keep your word, you lose credibility. Here's the second question I think we need to ask of this passage. What's the response to that? How does Mephibosheth respond to David's compassion? How does he respond to David's intent to keep his word? And David has just restored him to royalty, basically. And how does he respond? I mean, he falls on his face and he says, I'm just a dead dog. Why would you do something like that for me of all people? And that sounds a lot like David. Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, David says almost exactly the same thing. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In other words, God, why me? I'm just a minor part of all of your creation. I'm just one person. Why would you put so much emphasis on me? Mephibosheth says the same thing. Who am I? Why me? I mean, he's overwhelmed and he didn't know how to respond. And what he has to understand is this has nothing to do with Mephibosheth. Nothing. It has everything to do with who David is. It has everything to do with his character. And his character right here reflects the character of Christ. Compassion is never forced. If it is, it's not compassion. Compassion cannot be forced. It's got to come from the heart. A wage is when you get what you deserve. But compassion is an undeserved gift. And when you do that, you look a little bit more like Jesus and your character grows a little bit more. Showing compassion strengthens your character. Question number three is, what is actually being restored here? What is David giving back to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth? First of all of Saul's land, all of Saul's stuff is now yours. I mean, that's a lot. Oh, and all of Saul's servants and their servants, they're yours. I mean, he has just restored to Mephibosheth all of Saul's family estate. Every bit of it. And then he says, also, by the way, you're going to sit at my table in the palace with me and eat there for the rest of your life. He restores his royalty to him. Everything that he originally was intended to have, the wealth, the estate, the inheritance, the royalty, has all been restored to him and more. And here's what I want you to see out of this, okay? Mephibosheth's name means one who scatters shame. Thanks a lot, Mom and Dad. Great name. Appreciate that one. His name means shame. And remember where he was when David found him and called him into the palace? He was at a place called Lo Debar, which means it's a dry and desert place where there's no pasture. So the one who scatters shame is wandering around in a dry and desert place, and he's wandering around in fear because he's afraid to go anywhere else. He's afraid to be anywhere else because he doesn't realize there is a royal inheritance waiting for him on the other side of this desert. Do you see what this is? This is the story of the gospel. This is what Jesus came to do. David looks just like Jesus in his actions here, and you and I look just like Mephibosheth. Because like Mephibosheth, you and I, we have shame because of our sin. And just like him, we've been crippled because of our sin, making us unworthy. And just like him, we deserve death because he belonged to the line of Saul. We belong to the line of sin, and we deserve death because of that. And we're in a desert. You realize you're in a desert, right? I mean, that's what we are in this life. It's a desert. And I mean, yeah, it's kind of green outside. I mean, we need rain. We need more rain than what we've got. But it's still a desert. And a team from here is less than 2 weeks, just 10 or 11 days from now. We're headed to Arizona. Jeff, put that picture up, please. Now, this is a picture that Hannah took a couple of years ago when she was the intern out there, my oldest daughter. And yeah, that's a reservoir. It's man-made, by the way, because it doesn't just naturally occur in the desert. But look at the hills on the backside of that. Look how barren they are. There's some brush on them and just a lot of sand. It's barren. It's a desert. It's just a dry and it's an arid place. But that's not the kind of desert I'm talking about. You're in a desert right now, and even if things are going good in your life, it still is a desert, and it's all the good things, they're really just kind of a mirage. And I'm not just saying this to discourage you. I mean, what I want you to understand is that the reality is that we are all in a spiritual desert, and there are really two types of desert that we can be in in our lives. There's one that has no purpose and is completely hopeless, and then there's the one that has the royal inheritance waiting on the other side of it. So the question, obviously, is which desert are you in? And if you don't know Jesus, and what I mean by that, if you are not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then the desert that you're in is purposeless and hopeless, and it's worthless. But if you're in Christ, if you have that saving relationship with Jesus, then the desert you're in has a purpose. And there is an inheritance on the other side of it where Jesus wants to restore you, to remove your sin and remove your shame and restore you to royalty. The desert is meant to shape you. It's meant to mold you. It's meant to point you to Jesus and put your trust in Him. And if you're in Christ, then there's always a purpose. And there's always hope. And there's always a promised land on the other side of the desert. Every time in the Bible you read about God's people going into a desert, there's always something beneficial on the other side of it. Always. So which desert are you in? Are you like Mephibosheth? Are you wandering around hiding in fear? Maybe not even knowing that there's a royal inheritance on the other side waiting for you or rather to be grasped? Not knowing that the king, in that case, King David, in our case, the King of Kings, Jesus, is waiting on the other side? I mean, yeah, sometimes he puts little oases here and there so that we can have these blessings, and he does that all the time. But one day we're going to come through the other side of this desert, and he has something incredible waiting for us on the other side. Now remember what we started with this. David is the one who initiated this. He's the one that started this with Mephibosheth. It's not the other way around. David is the one whose enemies are all defeated. His kingdom is established and he's finally at rest. So what's the first thing he does? You ever known anybody that all of a sudden came into a large amount of money? Maybe they bought a lottery ticket and they won big, or maybe they received an inheritance. What do they do with it? I mean, the most of the time, the natural inclination is to buy a new car, but buy a new house or repair my house or go on a big vacation and we just kind of blow it away. That's not what David does here. David doesn't do any of those things. The first thing he does, he doesn't do something for himself. The first thing he does is he goes and builds a nice big statue in the middle of Jerusalem about King David, right? No. First thing he does is goes and buys a brand new chariot so he can drive it around town, right? Uh-uh. What does he do? Looks for somebody that he can bless, that he can be a blessing to. I mean, he could have done any of those other things. Nobody would have argued with him because he's the king, right? But he doesn't do that. And Solomon actually does that later. Solomon does exactly that. Solomon goes in and he says, I'm going to build myself a really nice palace. And it was exquisite. And then he builds another one for his wife. I don't know why they just didn't share a palace, but first century culture or Old Testament culture is probably different than my idea. I guess I don't know. And then he builds the temple, which is phenomenally beyond what we can do. I know, that's how scary the temple was. It was absolutely breathtaking. If anybody has earned the right to do something for himself at this point, David has, but that is not what David does. What David does, I mean, he's faithful. His character is intact, at least up to this point. We haven't talked about Bathsheba yet. That one's coming. But the first thing he does is not something for himself. Instead, he seeks out somebody who is undeserving, somebody who is unworthy, and he goes and he shows kindness to him. Does that sound like anybody else? It should. It should sound exactly like Jesus. His kingdom has been established. Hebrews says that Jesus has finished his work and he is now seated at the right hand of God. It has been taken care of. And what is he doing now? He's wanting to show his kindness and his compassion to people who are undeserving and unworthy. And guess who that is? That's you and me. Because of our sin, we are crippled and we are only worthy of death. And he says, I want to do something that will restore you. Just like David did for his best friend's son. Because of the kindness, because of the compassion of Jesus, he restores us, he gives us eternal life. We have all of these royal privileges waiting for us. Listen to the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 4. When the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, I think that's baptism, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let that sink in for a minute. Just like David, Jesus is the one who does the initiating. It's not the other way around. Just like David, Jesus had a way out. He didn't have to die on the cross. He could have chosen not to. But the Bible says that he is faithful to his covenant. The Bible says he keeps his promises. And this promise in Titus chapter 3 tells us that just like David, Jesus offers us life instead of death. And just like David, he offers us this inheritance that we can't even comprehend, that we would never have expected. And just like David invites Mephibosheth to come to his table and to eat there as one of his own sons, that's the status that was restored to him. Jesus is offering us the same love, the same acceptance, the same invitation to be a son or a daughter at his table for eternity. The gospel is the oasis in our desert. We get royalty instead of shame. We get restoration instead of destruction. That is the good news of the gospel. And the only response that we can possibly offer is repentance. We turn away from our sin, we put our trust and our faith in Christ, and the response is to put your faith and your trust in the fact that Jesus is the definition of the highest virtue. He is faithful to his covenant, he is faithful to his promises, and he will do what he said he will do. And you don't just take that word and don't follow it. You put your trust in that, and you step out and you respond to that, and you follow the King. That's the response that he wants of us. And what's that look like? How do we live this out? Because this good news, this restoration, this idea of kindness and compassion has been given to us. We don't just get to sit on it. It's not just been given for us so that we can say, "Ha, look what I got. Sorry about you." We have to live it out. Because this compassion, that's the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus showed kindness to us who once were lost in sin, and he reconciled us to God through his death on the cross. And through that, now we have the opportunity of being restored to that. There is no other way. So our response is to live that out. Your faith is not a private matter. It's personal, yeah, but it's not private. You have to live this on display so that people can see it and be drawn to the kind of kindness and compassion that Jesus offers us. We're going to sing a song of decision. And if you don't know who Jesus is, then today is the day to meet him and make him your Lord and Savior. It's a great day for that. While we're singing the song, my father-in-law Phil will be up here if you'd like to come and pray. And if you have a decision to make, we can take care of that when the song is finished. Don't keep wandering around in the desert, because there's something great on the other side. Father, I am so thankful that because of what you did on the cross, you showed us kindness and you showed us compassion and you showed us this mercy, that there is absolutely no other way that we could ever attain any of that stuff without you having achieved it for us through Christ. And God, that just, like Mephibosheth, was blown away by the kindness that David showed him. God, that just blows me away too. That you would do something as incredible as what you've done for me. Thanks for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.